family. We also send you our greetings here. So it's just wonderful to see you all. It really is. I can't remember exactly when it was I was here last, but I've recently been to a camp and saw some folks there, and that was delightful. So it's just a real joy. What we're going to do is, first of all, find my stuff. That's always helpful. There it is. And this is, you know how hard it is to actually get the mouse to do what you want to do on the screen. And I can't seem to find it. Where did it go? There, that's what I want. That's it. There we go. All right. So what I'd like to do is just ask this question as we talk about witnessing in a changing world. Where does it begin? And that's a pretty important thing for me personally, because the Lord has spent much time teaching our assembly and our elders, and I'm one of them, about where does evangelism begin? Where does reaching out testimony to the world start? And what I first want to do is tell you that about 25 to 30 years ago, our little assembly was on life support. And we were a bunch of people that didn't really love each other. And I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that we didn't love the Lord. And I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that we had quite a few moments of disappointing our great Redeemer. And one of the things that we recognized in all of that mess, and by the way, that's when we first started to go to the elders' conferences. They had one in Wichita, and that was the first one I went to. And we haven't missed, I think we've missed one in the last 25 years. That so changed our lives, because when we went there, we asked the question, well, what would the Lord say to us if he wrote our assembly a letter? And he actually wrote several letters, and we studied them all, and we focused our attention to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we acted as if those letters were written with our name in the text, and that really changed us. But one of the things that struck us was that we were not evangelists, not a single evangelist in the group. We had no idea about reaching out to any world, let alone our community, and let alone to a hostile world. And so what we began to realize is we needed to pray, because we didn't know where to start. Where do you start when you have nothing? Well, you start in your closet. You start in your knees. You start where communion with God begins. And so that was our first lesson that we learned. And it was dramatically taught to us when the Lord seemed to have led us to do a children's work. And that was our first outreach effort of our assembly. But let me tell you how it related to prayer. What we did back then is we organized VBS in a manner that would springboard into kids' work. And so we had VBS. It was abbreviated. Vacation Bible School was abbreviated at the end of the summer. And we did it in such a manner that it would mirror what we would do in the fall, so that it would generate interest. And we were praying. And I mean, when I say we were praying, I don't mean we were praying like at dinner. I mean, we had prayer meetings for this. And we had special prayer meetings for this. And I'll never forget, we prayed the Lord would send kids to our VBS so that they would come to Kids Club. And this Saturday, we were going to act and go out with some door hangers. And it was the easiest outreach ever. You didn't have to talk to anybody. You just had to go hang that little piece of paper on someone's door. And if you're still nervous, you just get out of there. It's just fine. It's the best outreach ever. Anybody can do that, you know. And so so that's what we did. And so what happened was, I was with a guy named Rodney. Rodney today is commended to the work of the Lord at a Bible camp in Missouri. Rodney's a good man. And Rodney, we went into the apartment complex. And the first thing you do when you do apartment complex work is you go to the manager, because if you get them on your side, you're good to go. And so I said to her, ma'am, we're from the church down the street. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but we're trying to have a vacation Bible school, because later in the school year, we want to have those kids come back and have a kids club at our church. And we're not big, we're not large, but we're just a bunch of people that enjoy this kind of thing. And I was trying to say it in such a way that it sounded not too religious, you know. And so she goes, that's nice. And we're here to ask permission for you to let us put door hangers on the apartment complex's doors. And she says, oh, that's nice. You can't do that. I said, well, why can't we do that? She said, well, you see, we're private property here, and the owners of the property do not want that on their property because we're not a public area. And I said, oh, pause, always pause, let's sink in. And I said, well, I understand. We sure appreciate your time, your effort, and so we'll be going. I tell you what, let's leave one of these with you. Just so you'll know who we are and what we are. And give us a call anytime. She goes, thank you very much. We're about ready to exit the door. And she goes, says, oh, excuse me, sir. I said, yes, ma'am. Always call yes, ma'am. Works every time. Yes, ma'am. She said, well, you know, I am the apartment manager here. Yes, ma'am, you are. Do you know what tomorrow is? I said, no, ma'am. She said, tomorrow is the day everybody pays rent. I said, yes, ma'am. She goes, do you know what that means? I said, no, ma'am. She said, everybody has to come by my desk and put their check on my desk. Why don't you leave your stack of cards here? I'll pass them out for you. I said, yes, ma'am. Laid them on the desk. And Rodney and I, we got back to the chapel in like 10 minutes. Everybody else, they're out for hours. It's like 105. We're sitting drinking water for an hour, you know. How'd it go for you guys? Better. We got rid of everything. Everything's gone. Well, that's not the half of it. Because we continue to pray. This is what the Lord taught us. Evangelism begins not at first by going out. It actually begins by going in, going into the closet. And we're still praying, and we're asking the Lord to open doors for us, and we're asking the Lord to bless us with souls. And my son, who was 14, I can see it like it was yesterday. He was sitting right over there. And this man, this 14-year-old man, gets up and he says, and Lord Jesus, we ask you to send us souls to our vacation Bible school, Lord. Souls that need to hear the gospel, Lord. Souls. And my phone goes off. Not everybody's phone goes off in meeting unless it goes off today. It's not really good. But anyway, my phone goes off and I didn't recognize the number. And so I answer it and you know how you do. Hello. So hello, and I'm walking out the back door, and the lady on the phone goes, this is the apartment manager? You guys came by and dropped off your things? I passed them out for you? I said, yes, ma'am. We have 15 kids that want to come to your church this Tuesday. Can you pick them up? Right. From that moment on, it was so surreal. It was like I was in, you know, like in the movies when they slow it down to slow motion. I went, yeah. Thank you. So I hung up and I walked in, and Michael's still praying. He's still praying for souls. And it was so unusual. Like we suddenly got translated in time back to Rhoda and Peter while they were praying for his release from jail. And the answer showed up by telephone, and that day it was on the door, you know. And Michael says amen, and I'm going, they just showed up. They're on the phone. That led us to do kids' work for the last 15 plus years. And that one neighborhood yielded over 30 children in the next 2 years. Those children left that apartment complex and moved to another apartment complex. And guess what? That neighborhood yielded us to us 20 children. Right? So what did the Lord teach us in that somewhat long introductory story? If you're going to reach out to the world, you better reach into the Lord Jesus. I'd like to talk with you this morning in our opening session about principles of prayer as it relates to the gospel, to evangelism. And the first one I'd like you to do is, or I'd like you to turn to, is in Matthew 8 and 9. Now, the famous verse there is in the last portion of chapter 9. We'll get there in just a moment. So let's look in the Matthew passage. There's a couple of things that set the tone and the the slides are meant for you to be able to follow. We can't turn to everything, so please don't be discouraged. And if you're looking for the notes, I would be happy to give you the slides later on and pass it on to Dave. And so you don't have to feel like you have to write everything, and not that you would, but just it's okay. You can relax. So having said that, the disciples were among the undesirables in chapter 8. If you remember, it was right when the Lord Jesus was visiting all of those who are tax collectors and sinners, and Matthew was among them. And so, you know, the big speech of the Sermon on the Mount, and then the Lord's hanging around all those who are the undesirable. And they really frosted the nose of the Pharisees. You know, they really hated that. Why aren't you hanging around us, you know? And this whole kind of drama begins to unfold. There's some deity that's declared in chapter 9 by the healing of the man and the conversation with the Pharisees. And then the next sort of elements of the scenario is that discipleship is clarified, and he talks about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And then we have his deity is divulged. You know, we have this long discussion with the demoniac. We have the deity declared by the healing of life and sight and speech, all those miracles. But we come to this chapter, end of chapter 9, and I want you to read it with me. It reads like this, beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the people, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now I want you to sort of enter into the moment as if you were standing in the shoes of the Savior. You had all of this drama before. You had discipleship among the undesirable, and you had a declaration of his deity verbally and a demonstration of his deity by miracles. And then you had what discipleship is really about concerning this mysterious rabbi. And then all these folks are coming from the countryside. And if you've been to Israel, like Mike Atwood, if you've been to Israel, you can see how droves of people would have just sort of meandered along and gathered in these places where the Lord Jesus was. And when he saw them all, what really bothered him most was not the fact that there was a lot of people. It's the fact that those people were absolutely unshepherded. That very concept is embedded in the heart of God, littered all over the Old Testament, when shepherding did not occur. God speaks out against that in Ezekiel 34, and it's littered in the prophets. And he says, this unshepherded state of people, you don't know how badly, how absolutely, with great consternation, this bothers me. And so he says he's moved with compassion. I can't get over that. That old, what is it like? I think it's the transliteration is a sort of move of the bowels, you know, and we say, well, that's kind of a weird thing. That's an old English thing. It's sort of that thing you get when you ever have a situation that you're not sure about, and you get butterflies in your stomach. Do you ever get that? You know, and I physiologically, I have no idea what that means. The vagus nerve went haywire, I guess. And for those of you that know medicine, you know what I'm talking about, the 10th cranial nerve and all that kind of stuff. And so what was that? I don't know, but I do know this. The Savior was not content with the situation. And in that ill contentment of the situation, what he does is he says, the harvest, and we can read it, verse 37, the harvest is truly plentiful. I can just see his focus as he's saying this to these fellas. He's looking out on the throngs of people walking along the seashore, walking across the hillside, coming up in boats. Oh, guys, the harvest, look. It's plentiful. It's rich. Each one of those is a stalk of grain out there. And then he says this, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest. This is perhaps one of the only situations where he tells us what to pray when it comes to dealing with evangelism. There's not too many other things like this. There's some hints, but this is a very direct statement. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. To send out. This is, he's just talking to the 12. Just talking to the 12 right now. Now, the question that we really have to answer, ask ourselves when we talk about reaching out or reaching a hostile world or a world that's in crisis, is, are you asking the Lord to send out laborers? Right? You know, some of the things that the Lord has led us to do, and I'm so pleased that my dear brother Mike's here, because we've labored on this together. And one of the things the Lord's really set on our hearts, I think, at least in the Midwest, is prayer. Now, prayer immediately can become sort of, well, yeah, it's one of those things on the list of 20 that I check off. And if that's your concept of prayer, you're sorely mistaken. Prayer is this divinely authorized, sanctioned spiritual activity whereby the human heart is actually intertwined with the divine heart. And when that interweaving of fiber happens between you and your God, what is the end result is this unique communion that allows you a sense of discernment of what He is leading and where He is going. Many times I think we treat prayer like it's my Christmas list. And I want Legos, and I want a Barbie, and I'd like it to have green clothes, and a car with a Jaguar. I know you like that. All that stuff. You know, it's like a Christmas list of things that I want or really wish to happen. And if that's our infantile, rudimentary understanding of prayer, how disappointing that must be to our Father. Can you imagine your children doing that to you? You know, you eventually like the children to come up and not just talk about what they want, but you want to have a conversation that reveals the substance of the closeness of your relationship. And there's a mutual intermixing of will, and there's a surrender of my will, a communication of His will. And it's not because I'm coerced or because I'm tied and because I feel like there's no other answer and God's going to win anyway. All that secularized idea and picture of God goes out the window. And here's what He says. He says, listen, I want you to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth labor. Maybe part of our problem is that we're reaching a world in crisis, is we're not asking the Lord to send anybody out to reach the world in crisis. And what happens when that occurs is all of a sudden the Lord touches your heart. And you realize that the answer to that question may actually be you or someone else or your children or whatever it is. That happens so subtly. I think you might be amazed at how the Lord commands us. Now, this is not the first time He said this. He actually says it again in Luke 9 and 10. And for the sake of time, I won't turn to this one. But as you can tell, there is a lot of discussion going on. There is discussion of His coming death and resurrection, that statement about what will happen in Jerusalem. Then, after He presents this great idea of Him going to Jerusalem and dying, the disciples, of course, want to naturally take up that topic, right? No, I'm being facetious. What they do is they discuss about which one of them will be the greatest. Wouldn't that be discouraging? You know, you're talking about the crowning event that will divide history in half. And right after He says, "So guys, you want to get something to eat?" See how what a pin popping the balloon, right? And so what happens is they talk about who's going to be the greatest. There's this it dovetails over to this grim spirit of really outrage, jealousy, you know, and he's talking about those who were rejecting Him in Samaria. Do you want us to call fire down from heaven? And if I was the Lord Jesus, I just want to say, I'm sorry, Lord, about that. You know, He's pouring out His heart. I'm going to die. And you guys are talking about the greatness and you teach Him something there. And they, okay, thanks, boss. And the next thing is, they were really rude to us. Let's let them have it. And the Lord, oh, you don't really get it now, do you? Can you imagine? That's what I think it's about. And so what happens is He talks about the grave cost of discipleship. And then in chapter 10, you have the same verbiage. Now this time, It's a little different. It's to the 70. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, just briefly, you can read it. After these things, the Lord Jesus appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So we have this statement to the intimate 12, and now you have the statement to the general 70, and the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So these are two different events, two different times, two different scenarios, and yet the message is the same, whether it's to the few specialized ones or the ones that are part of the larger group. The message is the same. And we, I would submit to you, if we could bend the analogy, is we're in that 70 part, okay? The extension of the 70, if I may. And so how do we pray? I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? So clear. What do you want to do about reaching a world in crisis? Well, he says, pray that the Lord would send out laborers, you know. Now, there's some other things we want to pray about, but that's pretty big. Now, let's go on to another principle. I want you to turn just a page over to Luke chapter 11. And this one I find extraordinary, a blessing with extraordinary wisdom. And it goes like this. If a son asks for bread, chapter 11, verse 5, which one of you have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. And a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give you. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will arise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now, this parable is got its point that is very clearly stated, and I put up the lower half of the verse so you could see it, and it's housed in this word persistence. And see if we can see it better here. And the lower half of the parable, in the second portion of the paragraph, he says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, which would be the normal thing, he said, yet because of his persistence. And so here's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You got a friend, he has a friend. He comes over, and now it's at an inopportune time, and they visit. He doesn't have any supplies, and so he goes to his neighbor friend. And the neighbor friend says, this is a bad time. You understand, it's midnight. Everybody's in bed. And when he says, the children are in bed with me, that is a reference to their homes, and that everybody slept in the main room. And so in order to get up, you had to trip over each child and then open the door. And so it would wake up the entire family, and that's the last thing you want to do, speaking from much experience, is to have your young children up at night, right? And so I know you understand what I mean, right? And so what happens is, as he said, almost like he's whispering, you know, no, go away, bad time. And then the Lord says, now, he's not going to do anything because he's his friend. You would expect that, but he just wants them to go away. Right? He just, because of the other friend who has a visitor, friend number one, he comes to friend, this is now actually friend number three, comes over to friend number three. The friend number three isn't going to do anything because he's happy to see his buddy. He just wants friend number one to quit bothering his family. Right? And that's this idea of persistence. And so the Lord is saying very much, and I tried to outline it here, the Lord is saying, listen, there is resistance of the neighbor friend. He doesn't want to be bothered, but the persistence of friend number one is what really brings the answer. Now, what Jesus is saying is this. You see, we have a friend like God, and it is implied that God is such a neighboring friend. But he teaches, and this is a method of the Lord Jesus he uses quite commonly, he teaches by contrast. And here, he is saying, I, God, that is the Father in heaven, is exactly opposite of this resisting friend. In fact, the resisting friend didn't really act like a friend at all. He just acted like a business associate. A storekeeper that wanted to close on time, so I'll give you what you want, so you'll go away, right? That's how he's being treated. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying God is exactly the opposite. He does this on several occasions. Remember when he was teaching, for example, in John 10? And he said, and the hireling who does not love the sheep sees the wolf coming. And what's it say? He flees. The sheep are scattered. Right? And what is the Lord Jesus saying by inference? He's saying, I am nothing like the hireling. I am the exact counterpolar opposite of the hireling. Meaning this, that when I see the wolf coming, I go to the wolf. Right? That's the inference there. When I see the danger approaching, I go to the danger. This is how God is teaching. This is the Son of God is teaching. You've got a friend who doesn't want to do the right thing because there's a relationship. He wants to do the right thing just to bring his own heart peace. God's saying this, I am not like that. You come to me and I have every reason under the sun to respond to you. I am that friend. And not a friend that's irritated. Not a friend that doesn't want to be bothered. And this is the point. I want to so be bothered. I want you to come. I love it when you bother me. That's the idea. So you come at midnight, no problem, I'm awake. You come at 3 a.m., I'm awake then too. In fact, I think it even says he never slumbers or sleeps. God would so enjoy the inconvenience. So I'm going to ask you, where does reaching a world in crisis begin? It begins in this idea of praying to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And it begins with the heart of your heavenly Father that actually loves the inconvenience of a persistent child. Do you love the inconvenience of a persistent child? Many of you are Facebook friends with my wife, Janet. You can pretty much follow our entire family career through there. The most posted child on the internet today is Gracie. She's 5 years old. Right? She is an incredible theologian. Right? She is. And I will be studying, which tends to be a lot of my life now. There is never a time in which Gracie doesn't come into my office and stand right next to me, put her arm in my arm, and just put her head on my shoulder and wait where I stop. And I never find it a bother. What are you doing here? Would you like to sit on my lap? Would you like to stand on my chair? What is it that... And pretty soon she says, it's been a while since we shared a Kit Kat together. That's what she says. See, where's Faith? Faith. Dark chocolate Kit Kats. Oh my goodness. You got to buy them at like Walgreens or something, okay? And they are really good. And if they're really good, if you just kind of freeze them. And so Gracie, she said one day, we shared these things, you know, so often. One day she said to a visitor, my daddy loves me so much, we share Kit Kats together. Right? That's what she asked me that day. She said, it's been a long time since we had Kit Kats. Did I think of that as an inconvenience? Did I mind it that I was trying to actually find a specific meaning of a word by looking in some lexicon? Did I mind it that my mind was so drilled into that thing? If my wife walked in, I wouldn't have recognized her voice. But Gracie comes in, and I just thought, wow, what an oasis of my day, right? What a spring in the moment of thirst is this child wanting my attention. This is how God is teaching. This is exactly what He's communicating. I don't think of it as a problem. I welcome it. All right, let's move on. Our time is against us, and I lose track of it. Now, here's the thing that I think is important. Notice in the very first three verses, he uses the word friend within two verses, right? There's friend A who has a friend, that's friend B, who has another friend C. So friend, and this whole concept of friend becomes a subtle tone in the parable. And here's how I think it maps out, and I think this is kind of interesting. There's a friend, as I mentioned, who seeks a friend for help. Now, this analogy can be painted this way. God is this friend, as I pointed out in the first persistence analysis, but yet this friend that we have, God, and then we have a friend, we are going to the friend, our God, that's friend C, who has the resources, right? So I said that poorly. Let me see if I can say it again. So I have a friend, or I'm a friend, and I have a friend who has a need. I can't meet that need. that need is beyond my capabilities. It's at the inopportune hour. It's at the wrong place, wrong time, wrong resources. I can't meet the need. So I go to my other friend. All right, so I think what's being said or indicated is the other friend is God the Father. You are the first friend who's approached. And your lost, unsaved friend is over here. And he comes to you and he says, my life is in the toilet and I need to be saved. I don't know how it's done. Or they're dying on in the trenches. And you then take them to the one who actually can meet the need. You see that? It's this whole idea of friend. And God then becomes the ultimate friend, isn't he? Isn't that great? I think that's what he's saying. So he solicits, we go and solicit his resources to meet our friend's need, which we could never meet. Now that sounds so rudimentary, but I'm telling you, that's exactly what this is about when it comes to reaching a world in crisis. Now, having said that, I like to think about prayer when I think about praying for those who are unsaved. And this parable over the years has meant a lot to me. You know it well. It's in four Gospels, but we'll use the one in Mark chapter 4 for the sake of our discussion. And it's the parable of the sower and the seed. And this parable, there was a fairly large audience that was there, and the Lord Jesus begins his teaching really on parables sort of with this one, and it sets the tone, you know, it gives some defining parameters like the birds of the air and that kind of thing. But what he does is he begins to talk about the type of soil of a heart or the soil of a soul. And he says, I'll read it, verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some seed fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100. And of course, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Then later on, the Lord goes back and he explains this parable to his disciples. And he says, now listen, some men's hearts are like hard soil, like a hard path. And when you're in Israel, there's walking paths that you see terraced on these vineyard areas or where they're going to grow their wheat. And they're not a place to put your seed. And in those days, you would have, as you know, you'd actually take handfuls and sometimes with a tool and you just throw it out and let the wind catch it and distribute it. We do that a lot when we use these spreaders, you know, when we do the fertilizing. We spread it out and let it fall, and the wind will carry it where it will. And so this hard soil is the type of heart that is impenetrable. And that's the idea. The seed falls on it, and it can't actually get any soil or burial within the soil. And so what happens is those birds of the air, in this parable pictured as demonic agents, they come and they steal away that seed, so there's no way anything would even possibly get into the soil because the seed is now gone. He said, some men's hearts are like that. That's exactly where they're just so hard it can't even break in. He said, now another one is rocky soil. And you know the teaching. It's not too terribly difficult to understand. This is where the seed partially germinates, right? Because there's a little bit of rich dirt in there. But the rocks have so minimized the quantity of rich dirt. Any root system that would take root would actually be too shallow, and those tender roots would be scorched or burned up by the hot sun. And then finally, thirdly, there's the thorny soil, where the seed germinates, but it's competing for the nutrition of the soil, or nutrition, by the thorns that are already there. And the thorns have such abundant, like cancerous growth, they remove the ability of that seed to actually find any depth. you know. So the competitions around you are tremendous. So the Lord Jesus defines these things, you know, and the cares of the world and the riches and those choke it out. The lack of depth in those things. They don't allow the seed to do anything. But the fertile soil, now that's the one that the seed comes in, takes deep root, and you know it's really germinated. How? Because it produced fruit. It produced a crop of fruit for you to hold, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And those are all exponential numbers. And what he's saying is this. Those are demonstrations of the soil of men's hearts. Now, I personally believe that this is the only one here that was actually a true believer, if we can say that. Some would disagree with me, but I say that because you only know them by their fruits. And if there's no fruit, I'm not really sure there's real life, right? So I would say that I think this last one is probably the one that is really the true believer. But the point of the story is to deal with prayer, at least in our discussion today. And when I'm in my closet of prayer and I'm asking the Lord to send out laborers and I'm asking the Lord to deal with a friend that I can't deal with, what I also do is I actually ask the Lord to convert a hard soil and a rocky soil and a thorny soil of a soul into fertile soil. You say, well, Steve, how do you do that? Well, I don't know. I just ask the Lord. I ask the Lord to bring things along into that other person's life that will actually soften them. In the Old Testament, it calls them fallow ground, this layer of impenetrable soil that you have to break through. I ask the Lord to bring incidents in their life that actually, and it sounds terrible, dismantles their soul so that the things that are now taking their attention away are no longer able to steal the nutrition. I ask the Lord to remove those things and the rocks of their life, those immobile rocks that sometimes are large and heavy, to unearth them so that now the seed can find a hole and actually grow. Sometimes that might be an illicit relationship. You know, men and women, they love today to not get married, but enjoy the privileges of marriage. And that relationship has such a strong emotional attachment that when you begin to talk about Christ to an individual, they immediately think that I cannot give up this emotional attached relationship, this man or woman that I've been living with for now 3, 4, 5, 10 years. I can't do it. And so that becomes like a rock that doesn't allow anything to germinate. I ask the Lord to overturn that. I ask the Lord to maybe save the other person in the relationship. But whatever it takes to convert that soil from unproductive soil into fertile soil. Removing those thorns or those things that choke it out. Maybe the gentleman is so career-driven. Or the woman so career-driven that it's just choking out anything spiritual. As soon as something spiritual comes along, the job requirements evaporate all time and energy, so there's no longer anything left to even ponder spiritual things. And I ask the Lord to take that out of their lives so that they're now able to listen. And you'll see that. You'll see men and women who are trucking along in life and you're praying for their soul. And the next thing you know, they've got some type of terrible disease. I can't say we prayed that on them, but I do believe God is changing the soil around. And I think he's an expert gardener at making the soil ready to receive the Word of God. That's what we've been praying for years at our assembly. You see, in that kids' work, those kids, what time am I supposed to stop, brother? Like yesterday? Probably in 5 minutes, right? So we had kids that were coming and their lives were broken, just broken. I often wondered, how can God get into these broken, drug-infested families and see their lives change? This is what he led us to pray, right here. All right, let's move on because I'm breaking all the rules. All right, here we go. John 17. Turn to John 17. So this is the theme is where does the reaching out process begin? And I submit to you, my thesis is simple. It begins in the closet of prayer. It begins not only by following exactly, precisely what the Lord Jesus said and praying for him to send out workers into the harvest. It begins, extends itself this idea of the friend being of a friend, and you go to the friend to help the friend, right? But also, it extends to what the Lord Jesus said. And this is a very important issue for you and I, because the Lord Jesus links unity with our productivity as a witness. And here's what it says in John 17. I'll read it, sorry to insult your intelligence by reading off the slide. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, what I want you to see here is simply this. Oh, I'm sorry, the rest of the passage. And the glory with which you gave me, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Notice the repetitive nature of the oneness, one in us, one in the Father, one just as we are one, that they may be made perfect in one, four times now, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So this is sort of a real strategic statement of the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want you to notice right off the bat is this right here. And it's our oneness is intertwined with him and in him, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice the comparison with the word as, that they all may be one. So in other words, as the Lord Jesus is praying, he's really talking about, and this is post-disciple event, he's talking about all of us having this sense of connectivity, of unity, of oneness one to another. And that will be directly proportional to our ability to witness. Now notice point number two. That they may be one just as we are one, that our oneness is intertwined with each other, that they may be one. That is the plurality of us all. So one with him, one with another. Point number three. Sorry, we have to go a little fast here. Goes like this. Our oneness is genuinely complete or perfect. That's what that word made perfect is. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So our oneness is intertwined with him, right? Our oneness is intertwined with each other. And our oneness is not just a little shred of hope. It's not a little shred of unity. It's a fully developed concept within the body of Christ. Think about that. Physical body, your physical body. When part of your physical body isn't functioning, you feel less than whole, right? You bet. Have you ever met a person who's had a stroke? It's very frustrating for them. The thing that they used to always do, dress themselves, feed themselves, talk, cannot be done with any efficiency or fluidity of motion. The physics is now gone, and they become extremely frustrated, especially if your stroke victim, like a parent, can't talk anymore. Oh, the whole body isn't one. He's saying, I want it to be full and complete, the whole body to have this unique oneness. And as a result of that, what you see is this right here. You see that the world may know. All of these things add up, if you're a mathematician, to this, that the world may know that you sent me. Isn't that what it is to make Christ known, to or reaching out to a world in crisis is to make Christ known? And what are we trying to communicate? The love of God, right? And so part of our issue as we pray, asking the Lord to work on the soil of men's heart, asking the Lord to send out laborers, bringing this friend to the Savior, is also a prayer internally for our unity as of brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what that means, right? That means, first of all, that husband and wife, you talk about having an evangelistic Bible study. You might want to make sure you examine your oneness, right? You know, it doesn't take much for those who are married in the room to easily recognize that if we're not on the same page, if I have damaged your spirit and you have not been able, and we've not been able to work it out, we can't do anything, right? And the same is true for the local body. If we have these issues that have been festering, little comments that dig. I tell you, I think we got to fix that, don't you? Those are just practical expressions of this whole idea. But it's really summarized in the words of the Savior when he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Right? And love is more than verbal, isn't it? Our same writer who wrote that in the book of John, the Gospel of John, wrote an epistle. And it says, brethren, we must love in deed and truth, not just word. There's an activity associated with our love because that's how God has demonstrated his love. This goes so well to preach the gospel. We have had people, and when we were, our assembly was on life support, we began to pray that the Lord would help us love one another. Now, of course, that means we have to love Him first, because you can't really love one another if you don't love the Savior. But if you love the Savior, you cannot help but love one another. That's what the gospel writer was saying in his epistle. Do you say that God is in you, but if you don't love one another, God's not in you, right? And so what we began to do is we began to pray, Lord, help us to be a people that love one another. I'll never forget, after the elders began to pray that, it was about a year or two later, we had some visitors come to our chapel. This is what they said. They came in, they sat down, they were there for a few weeks, we visited a little bit, and so we set up a meeting. You know, we have elders, we meet with those who want to come and stay with us. And so our first question usually is, how are you doing? Tell us how you're saved. But we get to this question. It goes like this. So, you've been visiting for a while. Have you observed anything? Right? That's a polite way of saying, what do you think? This one brother said this. You people sure love each other here. Man, if I could have smiled at that moment, I was grinning. Right? Because that was doing one thing. First of all, my God was answering our prayer. Secondly, we were well on our way to being a witness. 2 years later, we did major outreaches. Genome team came through, then Genome team left, and you know what? We did a bunch of outreaches on our own. And we had such great unity and oneness in those things. I'll never forget it. It was like an oasis in the desert. This is paramount. When we talk about going to the closet of prayer, see how much of this takes us to examine our own soul? So before I go out and strategize about what neighborhood to lock in on, what door to knock on, what place to be, before I determine how many tracks to buy or how many seed sower packets to assemble, I actually think reaching a world in crisis means we first reach out to the Lord Jesus, to our Heavenly Father. Father, we just commit our time to you and ask for your blessing to take meager, really feeble thoughts and take them, weave them in a way that draws ourselves closer to you, so that all that we do is just a byproduct of our previous established closeness with you. In Jesus' name, amen.